this is my grandfather. His name is Delbert Harris. He was one of, I believe, 11 children born in Kentucky. Doesn't have a middle name, I guess. You know, when you're having 11 children, you barely have enough names for first names. So no one in the family has middle names. But he was one of 11 born in Owsley County, Kentucky. And I don't know if you know much about Kentucky, but Owsley County is like the nowhere of Nowheresville in Kentucky. I mean, it's off in the eastern portion in the sticks. And I believe even to this day, the town that he was born in, Ricetown, still is gravel in and gravel out. I mean, this town is so small, seriously. There wasn't even a four-way stop. I mean, it was just straight through a couple of houses, and that's all there was there. That's where he was born. He was raised in the fields. He only has a third grade education because in those days, as soon as a young boy was old enough to be able to work in the farm from daylight to dark, that's what he did. So third grade was the furthest that he ever got in his education. And I believe that they raised tobacco, his family did. And so that was what they did from spring to winter. I mean, from spring to summer to fall was just work in the fields from daylight to dark, making tobacco. And the entire family had to work just to be able to provide enough food to support the family. Not much has changed, really, in Owsley County, Kentucky. It's still pretty much the same today as it was when he grew up there 50, 60 years ago, and even more than that. Grandpa, when he got married in his late teens, in fact, I think it was his early 20s, he started thinking, okay, there's got to be better things in life than tending fields. There has to be something more than, you know, plowing the ground from daylight to dark for, you know, a meager living. And so he packed up my grandmother and the little belongings that they had and moved to Indiana for a job in a factory. Now, I know that I was raised in a different world, but to me, like, you know, thinking, all right, there has to be something better than working in the fields and choosing a factory. I mean, but that was all that he had, you know, with that education and with what he knew, you know, moving north to find a job that paid better, that required less hours and would allow him more time to spend with his family. It sounded like a great thing. And in fact, the factory that he got a job at when he went to Indiana was the factory that he retired in. He was there his entire work career. But he never really, I guess, grew out of the way that he was raised. As soon as he got to Indiana, they bought a small house on a few acres of land, and the first thing that he and my grandmother did was started planting a garden, started tilling up that land, and started planting things so that they would have fruit and vegetables, and I guess things, you know, obviously to get them through the winter so that they wouldn't have to spend as much money on food. But also I think it was just because he really knew no other life but the fields. He really knew nothing else but farming and doing that. And so when he wasn't working and wasn't with the family, he was out in the garden. He was out working in the fields. And in fact, to listen to my mom tell the story, she would say that all of the family time was spent in the fields too. So it was work and garden, and family happened over here in the context of the garden. And I can remember when I was little, you know, that was really the only thing that was on my grandparents' minds. When you went to church, when you went out to eat, when you were at their house, they'd be talking about the weather, they'd be talking about the plants, and it was never as good that year as, you know, it was the year before, the year in the past. You know, it was always worse. You know, oh, woe is me, you know, we're not getting enough rain, we're getting too much rain, we're not getting enough sun, we're getting too much sun. There was always something that was going wrong. But year in and year out, I can remember when fall came and harvest time would come, there would always be fruit. There would always be vegetables. I can remember sitting tomatoes on the windowsill of my grandparents' house and watching them ripen. I can remember picnic tables out in the front yard just loaded to bear with tomatoes. I can remember carrying bushels and bushels and bushels of corn out of the garden up the hill to the house. I can remember being in my grandparents' house in September and October and November, shucking corn, you know, string, 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 pulling the string off. And if you didn't get all the string off, then grandma wasn't going to be happy with you, because then it would be in your teeth when you ate the corn. And I can remember stringing beans and breaking beans and having contests to see who could string and break the most beans. I mean, that was the extent of our fun growing up. You know, peeling potatoes, you know, pulling lettuce, pulling leaves off the lettuce, all these things. I mean, when you went to grandpa's house, that was what you expected to farm there. From spring to summer to fall, that was what happened. And after the harvest came in, they would save some out to eat to get them through the next few months. And I tell you what, we ate better in October and November than we ate at any other time of the year. You know, I can remember those fresh tomatoes and the way that they taste. In fact, I went up to Grandma and Grandpa's house about a month ago. They're still in Indiana. And they sent down about 15 ripe red tomatoes. And it takes me back to what it was like as a kid to be there and to see that and to be a part of that experience with my grandparents. What they didn't eat themselves, Grandma would can. And I don't know if you have ever canned anything or been a part of someone's house when they're canning. It's horrible. It's horrific. They have to cut up all the vegetables and all the things that they're going to can, and then they place them in these clear ball jars. Then they put the tops on them, but they have to seal them. And so you get a pressure cooker, and you put these ball jars in the pressure cooker and pressurize them so that those cans will seal, and those will keep through the winter and even for years to come. And I can remember that being terrified, because they would say, don't get too close to the pressure cooker because it could explode and you'll die. You know, as a five-year-old kid, I mean, that's horrible. We're hiding under tables. We're running upstairs. You know, and that little thing is whistling. It's horrible. And it's hotter than Hades in there. I'm sorry. I'll move on. What they didn't eat and what they didn't can, they would give away, because they had way too much to eat for themselves and not enough room to store it all, so they would give it away. And so people in our church and in our town ate well, very well, for weeks and for months because of my grandparents and what they did in their garden. There was always, even though it had been the worst year they'd ever had in the garden, there was always tons and tons and tons of fruit and vegetables left over from it. And so, you know, the pastor's desk, and I seriously believe that the pastor bought the largest desk that he could find just so that people in the church would have enough room to put brown paper bags of fruit and vegetables on there in October and November. And you knew that even though you didn't have a garden of your own, and even though you hadn't done any work whatsoever in the garden during that year, that my grandparents were going to load you up with fruit and vegetables out of their excess from that year. And I can remember growing up year after year after year, it was the same. You ate the fruit, you stored the fruit, and then you gave the rest of it away. Growing up, when people would ask me, you know, what does your grandpa do? What do your grandparents do for a living? I never thought factory worker. The first thing that always came to mind was he's a farmer. And even though, you know, it was only a couple of acres of land and, you know, he didn't have any large combines or plows or anything like that, he basically had a tractor and a rototiller, for those of you who know what that is, and a spade and a hoe. And that was the extent of it. But when people would ask, what does your grandpa do? I'd always say, he's a farmer. And I think, you know, looking back on that, the reason was because working in the factory was what he did, but farming was what he loved. And so I always, when I thought of my grandpa, I thought about his passion and I thought about what he enjoyed doing. And I always related that to being his career, even though it never brought any money in. The tractor was a great thing, especially as a little kid. I can remember my face lighting up when grandpa would say, do you want to come ride on the tractor? And bam, I was gone running. I mean, it was so much fun. I mean, I didn't realize the danger at that point in life, but it was this old, like, 1950s tractor that, you know, the extent of the security devices on there was a, you know, little sign that said, you know, make sure that the oil and gas are mixed properly or it'll explode. I mean, that was the only safety precaution that was on there. Nothing else. And I would climb up and the seat was right here, and then there was, you know, a huge tire on this side and a huge tire on this side. and there was a little bit of a wheel well covering it to protect. And so I would stand right here next to the, in between the seat and the wheel, and hold on for dear life on the wheel well. You know, I'd look over and realize that, you know, just a few feet below there is instant death. But I didn't care, because Grandpa was sitting right here, and I knew if something went wrong, he'd just, you know, reach over and yank me up. And that was what I thought farming was riding on the tractor. Until I got a little bit older, old enough to start working in the garden myself, and realized there was a lot more to it than just riding on the tractor. In fact, that was the smallest part of what gardening and what farming really was riding on the tractor. It was a lot of manual labor. In those years when there were droughts, I can remember getting on that tractor and riding a few miles down the road to a creek, and Grandpa would take a 5-gallon bucket, fill it up with water out of that creek, and then walk uphill to the tractor and pour it into a huge old oil barrel. Then he'd go back down and get another bucket of water, dump it in the oil barrel. Another 5-gallon bucket of water, dump it in the oil barrel. And would do that until he had several oil barrels full. Then we'd drive the tractor back down the road to their house, and he would use it to make sure that the plants were watered. The first experience that I really got in the garden was with strawberries. For 2 or 3 years, my grandparents thought it would be a great idea to plant strawberries, and you know, I wasn't going to complain. You know, I was thinking, man, strawberries, yes, this is awesome. And I was more than willing to help in the garden the year that they had strawberries, because I'm thinking maybe they'll, you know, give us some, and as we're going, we can eat them. I don't know how much you know about strawberries, but those plants are pretty small. So you have to, like, bend down here to get to the plant, and the strawberries are kind of hidden under the leaves, so you have to pick around. And you can't pick the green ones, and you really need to throw away the ones that have been eaten by bugs, so you have to kind of look at them. And so you're like this all day on your, sometimes on your knees, other times not. Within like an hour, I mean, you're like Aflac, you know, seriously, get me to a hospital. Back to school. Well, I was stupid enough too to think, hey, this is a great way to get a tan. So I took my shirt off, and so, you know, 8 hours out in the sun like this, it was I was in the bed for days after that, recovering from that experience. The most horrible thing ever in my life was picking strawberries in the garden. Never do it if you don't have to. Never, ever. I still see a strawberry pie and I shudder. Just chills go through me. But I tell you, the worst was when you had to get fertilizer. And I don't know how normal, I know like you go to a store and you get a 5-pound bag of fertilizer or whatever and take it out and it's all... No, that wasn't the way they did it. Why go to the store and buy fertilizer when you can drive down the road to, you know, the local horse farm or you know, guy with cows and get it that way? And I mean, you smell the fertilizer before you ever make it to the fertilizer. And so, you know, you're puttering down the road on a truck and you smell it first and then you see it. And it's, I mean, this huge pile of dung. I mean, just huge pile of bread. And I'm just thinking, what have I got myself into? But you don't tell Grandpa no. You don't do that. Because, you know, you love him and he'll won't let you ride on the tractor if you don't, you know, do the bad stuff. Nothing worse than shoveling from here into the back of the truck all day for fertilizer for the garden. But, I mean, that's what gardening is. I mean, if you want to get to September and October and November and to the good part, you know, of the fruit and the vegetables and all of that, you have to go through all of that labor and all of that, you know, intense time where you're planting it and you're watching it grow and you're fertilizing it and watering it and making sure that all the elements are as good as they can be so that you'll get as much fruit, as much vegetables, as much yield from your labor. I remember one summer, Grandpa said, okay, let's get on the tractor and go. My grandpa's second favorite thing to do other than garden was use a chainsaw. I mean, he was Tim Allen long before Home Improvement. I mean, you put a chainsaw in the man's hands. I mean, he was an artist. He could do things with a chainsaw that other men only dreamed of doing. He just loved it. He was at home. You know, it's like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. With him, it was like, you know, tractor, chainsaw, rototiller. I mean, that was the triad. You know, if you had those three things, life was perfect. You didn't need anything else. One summer, I remember he told me he was going out to cut down a tree. And I thought, you know, this is great. This is going to be a lot of fun. I love to watch them cut down trees. There is nothing like getting as close to the tree as possible and just standing there waiting to run. You know, he's got the chainsaw and he's worn away. And then all of a sudden you hear that wood snap and you hear that crack that it makes. And Grandpa would yell, "Run!" at the top of his lungs and drop the chainsaw. Both of us would just take off, praying to God it didn't fall in our direction. Don't ever tell my mother because it's not safe at all. But I'm alive. He's alive. We made it through. But I don't suggest it. Nothing more exciting than that. And so that was what I was expecting to happen. Well, this time he drove out to the orchard. And I'm thinking, why is he in the orchard? Why is he stopping here? Normally, he would go out into the woods somewhere and cut down, you know, some old tree or something that was kind of in the way so they'd have wood to burn in the winter. But this time he stopped in the orchard, which I thought was kind of weird because, you know, you don't normally see people cutting down fruit trees. So he stops and gets out and starts eyeing this apple tree. And I'm standing back thinking he's lost his mind. Alzheimer's has set in. It's over. Something's weird here. So, you know, he starts, you know, preparing the chainsaw, getting it ready. And I'm just kind of standing back trying to figure out what was going on. I was like, "Grandpa, what are you doing?" He's like, "Getting ready to cut down a tree, like I told you. You an idiot?" And I was like, "Well, I don't know." So I stood there a few more minutes, and I said, "You're going to cut down that tree?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, okay. Why?" And he goes, "You serious?" "Yeah. Why are you cutting down that tree?" He said, "Well, look around. What do you see?" I was like, "More apple trees." So he says, "Yeah. Look again." And I looked around, and he said, what is different about this tree that is not, you know, what is different about this tree than all the other apple trees here?" And I looked around, and I noticed that on the ground beneath all of the other trees, there were lots of apples laying around. And when I looked up at the trees, you know, their branches were kind of bent down under the weight of the apples. And you could tell that they were just loaded to bear with apples. And I looked over at the tree that he was standing at, and the grass was perfect underneath it. Nothing laying there whatsoever. And I looked up at the tree, and the branches were beautiful. I mean, they just looked pristine and perfect. And I looked back, and I said, "That one doesn't have any fruit." He's like, "Exactly." I said, "Don't need a college education for that, do you?" So I said, "Okay, why are you cutting it down?" And he said, "Because it's of absolutely no use to me. You know, this is the best ground on the property. And, you know, if this tree isn't going to bear fruit, then we're going to cut it down and plant a tree that will. But it's just taking up space right now." And so I watched him as he cut down that apple tree that day and learned a lesson that I don't think I'll ever forget. As we come to our passage tonight, continuing on in the book of Luke, a similar experience happens in Luke chapter 13. Christ is talking about repentance, talking about salvation right before this. And when we come in Luke chapter 13 to verse 6, he tells a parable. And we know about parables that a parable is a story that has a deeper meaning to it. So what we're going to read here is a story not unlike what I experienced with my grandfather, but something that has a bit of a deeper meaning to it. And as we come to verse number 6 in chapter 13 of Luke, it says, "Then Jesus used this illustration. A man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. Finally, he said to his gardener, 'I've waited 3 years and there hasn't been a single fig. Cut it down. It's taking up space that we can use for something else.'" Verse 8, the gardener answers, "Give it just one more chance. Leave it another year and I'll give it special attention and plenty of fertilizer. And if we get figs next year, fine. And if not, you can go ahead and cut it down." Grandpa was right when he asked, you know, what use is there for a tree that doesn't bear any fruit? You know, it's pretty much worthless. And that's the point of this parable. A man who owned a vineyard, who owned a garden, who owned an orchard, had planted this tree among probably many other trees. And I don't know how much you know about the land and the topography of Israel in that area, but most of it is pretty arid, most of it is desert. And so any land that fruit or vegetables are able to grow on is prized land. It's very expensive land. It's land that, you know, every square inch of it really needs to be used because there isn't much good land to plant things on. And so the man who owned this orchard planted this fig tree, and when the fig tree came to maturity, it hadn't produced any figs. And in fact, he waited 3 years after that point on it to produce figs. And history would tell them, and research would tell them, that if it doesn't produce figs, doesn't produce fruit within 3 years of being planted, it probably ain't gonna. So he comes in, sees this, and asks the man who's tending to the garden, who's taking care of all these things, what's up with this? If this thing hasn't produced fruit by now, cut it down, let's get it out of here, and let's find, you know, let's plant something else that will. This is too valuable a space for it. Well, the gardener, who had put in all of the manual labor, who had put all the care and feeding into this plant and taking care of it for years and years and years, just isn't ready to give up on it yet. And he says, okay, give me one more year. I know that it should have borne fruit by now, but give me just one more year. Let me take care of it just a little bit better, if you don't mind. Before we cut it down, let's spend a year watering it a little bit better, tending to it just a little bit better, spend a year fertilizing it better. And then if at the end of one more year, if it still hasn't produced fruit, then fine, we'll cut it down. But let's not give up on it. Let's not give up on it yet. Like I said, a parable is a story that on the surface is pretty clear, but also has a deeper meaning to it. And it shouldn't take a rocket scientist or a college education to figure this one out. Christ, when he was telling this illustration, was speaking directly to Israel. He was saying to Israel, to his people, to his country, to the people around him, you know, we have a covenant with God. We have a relationship with God. And you know, God has given us many blessings as the Israelite nation, as the Hebrew nation. He has prospered us. He has protected us. He's put a hedge around us. He has given us blessings that no other people on the earth have been given. But we also have a responsibility to produce fruit. We have a responsibility to produce blessing, to produce things, to give back out of the resources and things that we have been given. And if we're not doing that as a people, then we're spitting in God's face, and we're worthless. And we're in danger of losing that protection. We're in danger of losing that blessing. You know, it was a two-way street. When God promised his protection and his blessing and his prosperity, he said, you know, I'm going to give this to you as long as you follow me. I'm going to allow you to have these things as long as you bear fruit, as long as you make sure that you always keep me in the forefront of your minds, as long as you always keep me as the first thing in your hearts, as long as you're bearing fruit, you can have prosperity and blessing and protection. The book of Luke, as Bill has said over and over and over again, though, isn't really written directly to Israelites. It wasn't written to the Jews. It was written from a Gentile perspective to people who weren't Jews. And so when we look at this passage, we have to think that since it's in the book of Luke, it also must have significance to people other than the Jewish nation. And it's a pretty easy step, I think, to take a step from the Jewish nation to all the rest of us in the world, and to say that we have the same promises of blessing with God. We are promised that he will take care of us. We're promised that he will bless and prosper us, that he will set us apart, that he will give us things spiritually that no other people on earth can claim. That's what salvation is. Salvation is reaching up and grabbing God's hand and saying, God, I know that the road isn't always going to be easy, and the road isn't always going to be, you know, that the road isn't always going to be easy, and that sometimes it's going to be tough. That's what salvation is saying, I know that, but I know, God, that it's going to be better if I walk it with you. I know, God, that I want your protection, that I want your blessing, that I want your prosperity, but more than anything else, I want that relationship with you. That's what salvation is. But if we never bear fruit in our life, if we never see any evidence of God working in our lives, we have to step back and ask ourselves, do we really have a relationship with him? Is there really anything there? And I think that's the point that this passage is making, is, you know, being saved, taking that step and walking down the aisle and signing that card and saying, God, I want to walk the rest of the path with you, isn't really enough. If we are a true Christian, if we are a true follower of Christ, if we are truly saved and have truly repented, we must bear fruit. It goes hand in hand. It can't be separated. And that's what this passage is saying. God has planted us to produce fruit. That's why God leaves us here after salvation, is to produce fruit. That's why they say that the spiritual life, that the life following Christ is supposed to be better than any other life in the world because of the fruit you produce. That's what sets us apart. God has planted us to produce fruit. And you see, a visible change must be seen in the ones who claim to trust in the Messiah. There needs to be a visible change there. There needs to be a visible difference there. You see, a lot of us, especially people in my generation and younger, kind of want to go through life holding on to God's hand, but being as close to the world as possible. You know, we want to make sure that, you know, we got one foot on the fire escape right over here, but then the rest of our lives, you know, we live as much like the world as possible. Because that's the fun way. And it seems to be the easy way. It's not the right way. In fact, that's what this passage tells us. You know, there are lots of people who want to hold on to heaven with one hand and live like hell the rest of the week. A lot of us do that. A lot of us use church, use Christ, use religion as a fire escape. We sign on the dotted line and that's it. We don't want anything else out of it. We don't want any more out of it. We don't want to take any of ourselves and we don't want to give anything else to it. That's enough. We've signed on the dotted line. And I have to ask, are you truly saved if you're not bearing fruit? Are you truly saved if you've got one foot here and the rest of your body over here? You have to ask that question. And Christ gives us this parable in order to motivate us to show fruit. He says you need to be showing fruit. You need to be bearing fruit. But he says God is graciously going to withhold judgment. He's going to withhold discipline. You know, the gardener is basically Christ. Christ is basically the one standing there saying, God, you know, withhold discipline. Withhold judgment. Give him another year. Give him just a little bit more time. I'm sure that they'll bear fruit. I can't promise you how long that's going to last. Maybe it's a few weeks. Maybe it's a few months. Maybe it's a few years. Maybe it's even longer. None of us really know. But the point is that God's judgment will come at some point if we're not bearing fruit. God's discipline on our lives, in our families, will come at some point if we're not bearing fruit. And while Christ is here saying, give him just a little bit more time, give him just a little bit more time, at some point time's going to be up. And this passage in verses 6 through 9, it just kind of ends open-endedly. It doesn't say what happens to the tree. It doesn't say whether or not, you know, the owner gave the gardener any more time to do it. We really don't know. It's left open-ended. And it's left for us to kind of guess what happens here. Now, when I was reading through this passage, some of the questions that came to mind for me was, what does fruit look like? When it says bear fruit, What is the Christian life? What does it look like when we bear fruit? And I've come up with five things, and I'm going to give them to you here. First, Christ-like character. If you're bearing fruit in your life, you have Christ-like character. And this list is taken from Galatians 5, 22 to 23, and 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. If you don't have time to write these down, make sure you at least write down the passages, and they're all in there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, moral excellence, knowing God, endurance, godliness, brotherly love. If you are bearing fruit in your life is going to be marked by a number, multiple things on this list. Do you have more love after salvation than you had before? Do you have more joy and peace and patience after that point in time where you grabbed God's hand than you do before? Do you have more endurance, more godliness, more moral excellence, more faithfulness, more brotherly love than you have now than you had then? And if the answer to that is no, then I have to ask, are you bearing any fruit? The second thing, a life characterized by good works. Colossians 2:10 says, "Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and you will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, you will learn to know God better and better." Do you have a life that's characterized by good works, by doing things for other people out of your excess and out of what God has done for you? Number three, those who bear fruit will come to Christ, will bring others to Christ through their faith. The Great Commission says, Jesus came and told his disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them, these new disciples, to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." If you're bearing fruit, you're bringing people along with you. You're telling other people your story. You're sharing your faith and allowing other people to experience through you what you have experienced of God's blessing. Number four, another way to bear fruit. Are you verbally giving praise to God and thankfully confessing His name? That's one of the main reasons that we have so much worship here and that we spend so much time in prayer on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, and why we're so passionate about making sure that everyone is a participant in our worship time here. And obviously there are lots of ways to worship God beyond praying and singing, but we want to make sure that you have that opportunity to unplug from the rest of the world on Monday night, on Wednesday nights, and on Sundays, and just spend time in worship. Hebrews 13:15 says, "With Jesus' help, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise to God by proclaiming the glory of His name." And number five, a generous giving of one's money. The Bible's clear. Philippians 4:17, "For one says, I don't say this because I want a gift from you. What I want is for you to receive a well-earned reward because of your kindness." Paul here is thanking the church at Philippi for their financial gift to him. And he's saying, "You know that I don't want your money just because I want a gift, just because I want your money from you." But he says here in verse 17, "What I want is for you to receive a well-earned reward because of your kindness to me." Those are the five things that, at least, I believe that the Bible is clear on that show that you're producing fruit. Do you have a Christ-like character? Is your life characterized by good works? Are you bringing others to faith in Christ? Are you verbally praising God and thanking Him out loud with your mouth for what He's done for you? And are you giving of yourself? Not just of your excess, but are you giving your first fruits? Are you giving sacrificially to Him? Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10. Christ here is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of His day. And He says, "But when He," meaning Christ, "saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, He denounced them. 'You brood of snakes,' He exclaimed, 'who warned you to flee God's coming judgment? Prove by the way that you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. Don't just say, 'We're safe from the, we're safe. We're the descendants of Abraham.' That proves nothing. God can change these stones here into children of Abraham. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever your roots. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." You see, these people that Christ was talking to were the religious leaders of His day. They were the for lack of a better term, they were the pastors, the reverends of the day. They were the people who, you know, were the upper crust of religious society. They were, you know, some might say deacons, some might say elders, some might say that they were, you know, the core lay people of the church. It was who everyone looked to. These people, most would have said, you know, if anyone is close to God, if anyone is close to Christ, if anyone is doing it right, it's these people. But Christ says of them, "You brood of snakes. Prove by the way that you live that you've really turned from your sins and turned to God." Don't just say we're safe because we're the descendants of Abraham. You see, what happened was they were saying lots of things with their mouth, but their lives, their actions were saying something different. They were saying they were godly. They were saying that they were of Christ. They were saying that they were religious. They went to church all the time. They prayed more than any other person, but they weren't getting higher than the ceiling because Christ said, you're not proving it with your lives. You're not bearing fruit. Don't tell me that you're a Christian. Don't tell me that you love me and that you love God. Show me. Bear fruit. Prove it with your lives. And he says, you call yourself, you say that because you're descendants of Abraham, you're safe. That would be like us saying, because I go to church every Sunday, I'm safe. Because I sign my name on a card, I'm safe. Christ says, even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever your roots. Yes, every tree, or in other words, every person that doesn't bear good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I took this picture of my grandfather about 3 years ago at his house. About 6 months before I took this picture, he suffered a major heart attack. We thought we were going to lose him a couple of times during that week. A month later, he suffered a second heart attack and made it through that. Every day since then, really honestly, is a blessing. And I try to get up to Indiana as much as possible because I know that he's not going to be around much longer. I live in fear of that phone call from mom when I'm not expecting it. And I know that at some point it's going to come. It's been almost 5 years since he had his heart attacks. He has a defibrillator in now that keeps his heart in rhythm and shocks him when it gets really out of rhythm. If you have never been around to see someone get shocked with an internal defibrillator, excuse me for saying this, Grandpa, it's an experience. It will levitate you when it sends that shock through your body. It'll scare you to death and everyone in there. He's still going, though. They told him, they said, your life's going to change. You can never eat the same things that you ate before. You can never do the same things that you did before. You're going to have to really change your life. And he changed a lot of things, but he's still gardening. They told him, you'll never be able to get out in the sun. You'll never be able to garden again. You'll never be able to get out there and do that. And he said, I'd rather die. I'll keep gardening. And if it kills me, it kills me. But I'm going to keep doing it. And against the doctor's better judgment and against my family's better judgment, he keeps doing it. And I think I'm the only person in my family that says, if it makes him happy, let him do it. You know, I'd rather have 5 less years with him, but him be happy while I've got him, than to have 5 extra years and him just be living in misery. I don't want that for him. The doctor said he'll die in that garden. My family says he'll die in that garden. And, you know, when they say that, you know, almost kind of as a slam. You know, he needs to stop doing that. He shouldn't be doing that. He's going to die out there. It's going to kill him. I hope he dies in the garden. I pray that he gets to go home to be with the Lord doing what he loves doing. Because I know that when they find him, he'll have a smile on his face. There are 2 things that I remember about my grandfather, and that I'll always remember. I remember that he was a farmer, but I also remember that he loved God. I can remember Sunday afternoons, my grandpa going and doing visiting with friends. I can remember my grandfather on his knees praying for other people, praying for his family, praying for his grandkids. I can remember looking at the back of his silver head in church every Sunday, day in and day out. And I pray that like it could be said of him, that he'll die in the garden. I pray that for each and every one of us, it can be said that we'll die in the garden. That we will give our lives to producing fruit. That we will give our lives to bearing fruit for Christ, for God, for bringing others with us, that we will give out of our abundance and our excess to other people, that we will go beyond just signing on the dotted line, and that at the end of our lives, that it can be said that we died in the garden with a smile on our face. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the example that my grandfather has been in my life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help instill in me Christ-like character. That you would help create a passion in me, Lord, for good works. That you would help create in me a desire, a burning desire to share your truth and your love with other people. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to worship you more. That you would help me to verbally confess your name and be thankful and grateful for what you've done for me. And that, Lord, you would enable me to give more. And I pray, Lord, that at the end of my life and at the end of all of our lives, that we can truly say that we died with a smile on our face, bearing as much fruit as possible out of the toil and the labor of the garden. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.